If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
This parable really is a parable that is speaking about that final day where we will face our Creator. And that final day is going to come in one of two sorts of forms. It's going to either come when we die and face our Creator, or in terms of that last day of human history. But we will face our Lord one way or another. And the question is, are you prepared for that day? Christ gives us this parable to express a very important truths. And so I want to just go through this parable in two simple points. First of all, I want to consider the elements of this parable, and then we will look at the application of this parable. So the elements of this parable, we'll start by considering the virgins in the first place. Here the Greek word is one that you're very familiar with. It's Parthenos. We're all familiar with those ruins of the Parthenon, which is this temple in Athens, Greece, that has been now dilapidated. It was once this huge place of pagan worship, where the virgins of the temple would service the pagan worshipers there. It was anything but a virtuous sort of worship service. And so Parthenos is a word that describes simply a young woman of marriageable age. They were, we would say, maidens, if you will. And it really does, on one level, speak about just a young woman of marriageable age. That's kind of the general sense of the word Parthenos. The word Parthenos can also have a more particular and technical sense to it that is oftentimes one that we have to give to a text, much like Isaiah 7:14, where the Virgin Mary is spoken of as the virgin will be with a child. There, the idea would not be that it's just this young woman of marriageable age, but in this case, technically a virgin, one who was sexually pure. We know that because the Lord is going to give you a sign that the Parthenos will be with a child in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. Well, what kind of a sign is it if a young marriageable woman has a child? That's nothing out of the ordinary. That is actually the ordinary. What makes it a sign, what makes it significant, is that she has never had relations with a man, which Mary admits in the New Testament. And so there we would have to take the more technical sense of that word. And so both aspects were something that were generally understood about a woman who would get married, that she would be one who was not only sexually pure, but she would be of age. Now, in this text, the idea of these virgins, I think we have to read the sense into this, that these are a people that have an attachment to, an association with the bridegroom. That there is a relationship here that is a special relationship, and therefore it is a description of what we would call the visible church. The visible church would be simply a description of the people of God. We look into this body of people who are professing faith. We are a body of believers associated with the bridegroom. Now, notice in this body, there are both wise and foolish virgins. There's a qualitative difference. And this is not one of intellect. To be wise and to be a fool in the American mind is to have either smarts or to be dumb. It's a matter of intelligence, mental capabilities. We ought not to fall into the fallacy of reading that into this text. Because there are plenty of atheists who are members of Mensa, who would have the credentials of American society as wise men. But as Bunyan would put it, they're worldly wise. The Bible would call them a fool, because it's the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. And so the wisdom and the foolishness has to do with a moral component, a genuineness in terms of a relationship with the bridegroom, one that will have eternal consequences that are favorable, and the other to their own detriment that we will get into. But there's a marked difference between the wise and the foolish virgins on this occasion. And so when we speak of the visible church, it's a distinction between there's the invisible church, which are the true, the genuinely converted Christian. God alone sees that church. He can see every one of us in this visible body that we see. This is a church visible to me. And God sees a church that's different. It's invisible to me. Because you know what he knows out in this little body here? He knows which of you are genuine in your faith. And he knows which of you are not right with him. The Latin that was describing the visible church in the early days was a corpus per mixtum. It's a mixed body. There's wheat and there's the tares. There's the sheep and the goats. There's wolves in sheep's clothing. Hypocrites in our midst. And then there's the genuine article. And the wise and the foolish virgins here is an expression of that body. And so this is what we're looking at in these virgins. The second element that I want to bring to your attention are these lambs. Now in this culture, they were those little clay pots that they would pinch a little section and dip a wick down into that would draw the oil up and light a flame that would be bigger or smaller to give either more or less light. Of course, as the brighter light, the fuel would burn quicker, but you would trim your wicks. And so this speaks simply of the requirements that are needed for entrance into that bridal chamber, what is necessary. And so they represent that which is necessary for true salvation. Thirdly, we want to consider the number 10. The 10, I believe, probably speaks of the fullness of the church, 10 being a number of completion. Now here are 5 foolish and 5 wise. We ought not to, I wouldn't want to jump to the conclusion that God is saying half of you are saved and half of you are not saved in the visible church. Because there's the language, it's the remnant that's saved. And on that level, sometimes we think there's a greater portion of humanity that is not saved and a very small remnant that is. But of course, we know that remnant will be a number so large that none is going to be able to count that, according to Revelation 7:9. And so I wouldn't want to draw the conclusion that it's a 50-50 split, but simply to say that there is a mixed body here. Some who are prepared and some who are not. The fourth aspect or fourth element would be the bridegroom. Of course, I think there would be little dispute that is a picture of Christ. Matthew 9:15, Jesus says, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. He refers to himself as that bridegroom. I think that's clearly the implication here. Now, in the Hebrew wedding ceremony, unlike American wedding ceremonies, the bridegroom was the key person in that wedding. That the woman would come, and the bridegroom was the star of the show, so to speak. In our wedding ceremonies, it's the bride who gets all the attention, and she's sort of the star of the show. But for a Hebrew mind, it was the bridegroom who was the key element. And in our Christianity, We are the bride, and of course the one with all the glory is the bridegroom. And so this is the one that virgins are waiting for. Lastly, the oil. The Jews, of course, would have used olive oil in these lamps, a very common oil. These foolish virgins certainly have this at their in their use, and this is what is probably in their lamps. The wise virgins on this occasion, they have an extra measure of this, and so I think we could draw the conclusion there that the distinction would be that the wise virgins have extra virgin olive oil. I'm sorry. I couldn't pass that up. So it was just olive oil, and that simply is, some are going to argue that, well, this is a picture of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to depart from that view. On this basis, both the foolish and the wise have this olive oil. It's just the measure of it. So there's one that has the fullness of the Holy Spirit, one just has a little bit of the Holy Spirit. I'm not convinced that's the sense. If it is a picture of the Holy Spirit, then the measure is going to have to be seen more loosely. In this case, I just think this simply refers to the necessary requirements for entrance into heaven. And that would mean that we have a true conversion, that we have justification, a scriptural justification, and the subsequent obedience of faith that would be the requisite, necessary fruit that is borne by the Christian. And so those are the elements of this passage here, this parable. Now, what about the application? The application of this parable are three. I would say first, the application is for you and for me, that we must be ready. Be ready for what? And I'm saying to be ready for a long wait. This is going to be markedly different than the previous texts, where these things are going to happen upon this generation. It's coming. When it comes, get out. These things are coming upon you in this generation. However, in the parable here, notice that in verse 5, the bridegroom is delaying. And while he's delaying, they all get drowsy and they begin to sleep because the bridegroom has been away for a long, long time. And here, I think, is where dispensationalism runs into some very significant problems. See, we will hear today, most dispensationalists are ready for Christ coming at any moment. There's nothing on the prophetic calendar that has to be fulfilled in their view. Christ could come any moment, and we need to be ready for that. Now, in one sense, we do need to be ready. We don't know the day of our death, but could Christ come back bodily to the earth at any moment? I want to argue no. Not at any moment. Not the second coming of Christ. And I'm not going to say our dispensationalist friends are not Christian, but this view is problematic. If Christ is going to be a long time in coming, and we're saying he could be here any minute, and therefore I don't need to go and invest into the kinds of structures and infrastructure and kinds of evangelism, missionary work, and the various things we need to prepare the future generations for godliness. And all we're really concerned about is getting out of this earth, getting out of this world, and getting to heaven, we do a disservice to the future body of Christ. I would argue that there are prophecies that have to be fulfilled and could not be fulfilled within the next week or two, or next year or two, or next 20 years, or the next 100 years. And they would be passages like these. 1 Corinthians 15:25-26. For he, speaking of Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. I ask you, take the eyeball test. Are all of Christ's enemies subdued under his feet around you today? That must take place before Christ comes back, before the end comes. Isaiah 11:9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is there a pervasive, in-depth, massive covering of the earth with the knowledge of the Lord as you see it now? Or do we see more of a sprinkling through the nations of something of the knowledge of Christ, but a pervasive, overwhelming knowledge of the Lord? Jeremiah 31:34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Does everyone know Christ? Has there ever been a period where all know Christ? I realize we can never get all from the beginning of history till now, but well, there should be a period somewhere where we could look around to a culture and say, everyone in the world knows Christ. It's so pervasive, this knowledge of Christ. If all his enemies are subdued, we would expect that to be the case. That is not the case. And one more, and I could give you other prophecies, but Isaiah 65:17 and following seems to be very clear. Isaiah writes, quoting God, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. There the word new is renewed, renovated, restored, upgraded, if you will, not brand new. And I believe that this passage cannot be a reference to what we will see in heaven, in the eternal state, but has to be something on earth. The justification for that would be, look at verse 20, for no longer, this is Isaiah 65:20, for no longer will there be in it, in that new heaven and new earth, an infant but lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. Will there be death in the eternal state? Will youth die at the age of 100 in the eternal state? There should be no death in the eternal state. And yet here, if someone's youthful, they're going to die at the age of 100. Well, that hasn't been fulfilled, has it? If somebody dies at the age of 100 today, they're thought to be an old man. How long will it take for us to see a pattern change to where if somebody dies at age 100, they're going to be the exception to the rule, and they're going to be thought, as the next part of that verse says, the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought to be accursed, because God judged them in their youth, took them out early. Is there going to be any accursing in the eternal state? Certainly not. That goes on to speak of them building houses and inhabiting them, planting vineyards. I don't expect that to be in the eternal state. And then in verse 22, for as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. I believe where we will be getting back to the several centuries for a lifetime, going back to, seems like the language, going back to the early chapters of Genesis, to where the effects of the fall are being undone in this redemptive act, where God is bringing a restoration to this cursed creation. So you need to be ready for a long haul, and be ready to invest and to prepare the future generations for the coming of the bridegroom, to have that extra olive oil, as it were. Secondly, is to be prepared. You need to be prepared, and this morally. And I can't go through all the details that I want to get at, but Joseph Pipa spoke of a plastic Christianity, where we just are nothing more than a doll, a figure, a human figure, but there's no real life to our Christianity. Bunyan speaks of Mr. Formalist and Mr. Hypocrisy and Mr. Pliable and Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and on he goes through all of these characters of how we can miss true Christianity. And that great book that I've mentioned on so many occasions, The Almost Christian Discovered by Matthew Mead, where we would say it's the almost Christian uncovered. And he asked the question over and over in that book, how far one can go in the way of Christianity and still be but almost a Christian. What is almost a Christian? Well, this is the character of Agrippa, who in Acts 26, 27, King Agrippa, Paul says to him, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa replies to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. But history nowhere records Agrippa's conversion. He almost became a Christian, but he fell short. And so these five foolish virgins, how far do they go? You notice they're in the right area. They're waiting for the bridegroom to come. They have the right goal at that door, waiting for the bridegroom to come. This is what they want. They seemingly have the right means. They've got their lamps. They've got a measure of oil. They have the right company. They're having a conversation, if you will, with the wise virgins. And yet they are but fools. The conversation they had must have centered around some of the great things of God. And here I'm reminded, as I've mentioned Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, of that character, Mr. Talkative. You remember where he wants to have this discourse with Faithful and Christian. And Christian knows the true character of Talkative. And Faithful wants to believe what's best. He's thinking, hey, look, this guy wants to come. He wants to have conversation. He says, we can talk about anything you want. We want to talk about eschatology. We want to talk about beginnings. We want to talk about this. We want to talk about that. All these great topics of theology. But Christian knows Talkative. He says this, that this Talkative is not aware of this. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian. And thus he deceives his own soul. Hearing is but the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. It will not be said then, did you believe, but were you doers or talkers only? And accordingly shall they be judged. The end of the world is compared to our harvest, and you know men at harvest regarding nothing but fruit. Not that anything can be accepted that is not of faith, but I speak this to show you how insignificant the profession of Talkative will be at that day. And that's the application I want you to hear today. Is your faith one of talk? Is it of a assent to the things of God? Or is there genuine fruit in your life? Because that's what's going to matter on that day. Faithful wants to know, how, Christian, can I tell if this guy is really a true Christian or not? Faithful tells Christian. I'm sorry, Christian tells Faithful, here's how you do it. Go back and have a conversation with Talkative. And you know what you do? You just engage him about grace and about the love of God. And you ask him how these things actually attach to his soul. And there you will find out, is he truly a Christian or not? Faithful goes back, and I probably shouldn't read this because I'm way over time anyhow. I'll commend that to your work. But he goes back and he asks Faithful about how these things really attach to him. There's rich, rich stuff that Bunyan preserves for us there. And of course, Talkative gets offended, and he's like, "You're just probing, and I don't like this. You're making me uncomfortable." And pretty soon he departs from the company, and Faithful gets this epiphany. Never would have thought about it. A man who could talk so much, have such conversation, such rich conversation, and was never one of Christ's true believers. How far we can go in the way of Christianity and still be but almost a Christian. Those sobering words of warning that Christ gave to us in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now notice this. Therefore, he draws the conclusion, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to the wise man or the wise virgin in the parable, who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for he had been founded on the rock. And by way of contrast, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man or foolish virgin who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Hearing the word of God and ignoring it is a foolish proposition. It is the difference between entrance into the bridal chambers and being shut out. And that brings me to the last point. Be warned. Be warned. Be ready, be prepared, and be warned. Be warned that it is an in or out proposition. When the door is shut, the outcome is unchangeable. In the verses preceding, remember the warning of Noah building the ark. The things went on and on. And you remember those people that when the rains came and the door had shut, the Lord had shut the door to the ark, the people were out. And there was nothing they could do. Their doom was secured, and they were helpless. And so it is with these five foolish virgins. For all of their efforts, for all of that closeness, how close they got. And when the door was shut, there was no entrance. And so I say, be ready, be prepared, and you be warned. That to fall short is a proposition that will secure your eternity in misery. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we have taken into head and heart some very sobering thoughts. We thank you for your word that at times cuts like a knife. May we learn the lessons of the wise virgins and shun the foolishness of these foolish virgins. May we make certain of our calling and election. May we walk in a way that would be honoring to you, bearing that fruit that alone will mark us out as genuine articles of faith. So we ask your blessings, and we ask you to forgive us for where we have fallen short, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.